Acts 3:19. Father, how I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the people of God. Oh, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to come and lift up praise and worship to you, Lord. Touch us and restore us, Lord God. Send your Spirit. Lord, help your servant now in this hour, Lord God. I need your help, Lord. Help me to deliver this message. Lord, I pray that you would make it clear, most of all, that you would give me your anointing for speech. Lord, that it would bring life and liberty wherever that it goes, Lord God. I just thank you, Lord, for this day. I thank you for your people. We worship you. We glorify you. Jesus, may you be exalted in every word that's spoken here in the remainder of this service. For it's in your precious and mighty name we pray, Jesus of Nazareth. Amen. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, we are talking about powers that precede revival. Powers that precede revival. We have been talking about revival now for 3 weeks. I'm not sure how long that will last. I just know that's where the Lord has us right now. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter is preaching. It is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come. Those who are standing on the outside looking in at this spectacle, hearing the praises of God going up, now have listened to Peter, who was just a few days before still a very self-centered man. Now he has been anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit of God, never to be the same man again. And he begins to preach. And in the midst of his sermon, he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before." This refreshing is a figurative word. It's figurative of revival. Now, He's speaking, of course, to those who are coming into the kingdom, those who have crucified Christ. He says, "You've murdered the Holy One of God," and they are crying out, "What must we do to be saved?" And He is telling them, but He is speaking a word that's true for those who are lost to come in, but is equally true for those of us who are in the body of Christ. There is a refreshing that God desires to do in our lives, and it's, as we're going to see, it's always preceded by repentance. It says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted," or "be changed," is what that means, "so that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." When you come to church on Sunday morning, there should be such a presence of God that when we go home, we are refreshed. The refreshing of the Lord. If we come to church and we go home out of sorts, I will say, then we have not experienced the refreshing of the Lord. This word refreshing means literally recovery of breath. You remember last week when we read in Ezekiel, these dry bones, can they live? Ezekiel, and then he said, I will put skin and muscle, all of that on you, and I will give you breath. I will breathe life into you, the word of God said. It's the recovery of breath. That is what this refreshing is, and that is what revival is. It's the recovery of breath. It's like when the church has sunk into a state like those dry bones that we looked at last week, and they're lifeless. They're breathless. The church is lifeless and it's breathless. And then God causes his people to begin to hunger and thirst after more. And they begin to cry out to Him. And they begin to gasp literally for breath, spiritual breath. And then God sends a refreshing. It's like their breath comes back to them. Have you ever had the breath knocked out of you? You know what that's like? Some of you have. You've had the breath knocked out of you. Sometimes it takes a second to get it back, and it's a scary thing. Well, it should be a scary thing if the church has had its breath knocked out of it. But when God sends that breath, it's like life again. Life again that comes to the body of Christ. There are some revivals that a couple of kinds of revival that we're going to look at in this last couple of weeks. I've not talked about historic revival very much, and we have a generation, we have some in here who know all about this. We have some in here, a generation that's never heard it, never read about it, never heard of it in school, and yet it's a very real part of history, both in America and in Europe and in other countries, other nations. You have heard me speak in recent weeks. A couple of times I've made the statement that revival changes people, it changes churches, but it also impacts cities, states, and nations. And some of you may have thought, well, when has that ever happened? It's happened several times, numerous times actually, in history. And one of those times, what I want to do, this is very short, but I want to just dip back into what was happening around 1904, 1905. What began as the Welsh Revival, the country of Wales, but then spread and how it impacted other nations. We're not going to talk about the worldwide impact, but I just want to read to you, because some of you may not know this, what God can do in modern times. And I say modern times because 1900 is still modern times. I know some of you might not think that. It's not Bible times. The story of the Welsh Revival is astounding. It began with prayer meetings of just a handful of people praying. Just a handful of people praying, and we're going to be seeing they were desiring something. When it burst its bounds, the churches of Wales were crowded for more than 2 years. Listen at this. 100,000 outsiders were converted. That means they were born again and added to the churches, the vast majority remaining true to the end. Let me explain that. It wasn't a big fad. They didn't get caught up in the fact that there were crowds going and there was some great entertainment or anything or some great anointed individuals. They went to the churches in the thousands. They just packed into the churches and more than 200,000 people were converted to Christ in the little country of Wales and remained true to the Lord for the rest of their lives. The majority served in the churches. Many became missionaries, pastors, ministers in various capacities. What happened in those churches impacted history, impacted the country, and in other awakenings, as they are called, or revivals in history. Listen at this. Drunkenness was immediately cut in half, and many taverns went bankrupt. We can't even fathom that. Can you imagine driving down one of the streets here and the bars have got boards over the windows and all because the churches are so packed people can't even get in. And lives have been so changed. Crime was so diminished that judges were presented with white gloves signifying that there were no cases of murder, assault, rape, or robbery or the like to consider. The police became unemployed in many districts. Stoppages occurred in the coal mines, and I'm going to explain this rather than read it. In the coal mines, they used ponies or mules or donkeys to pull carts of coal, and this was a big part of the economy of Wales. So there were hundreds of thousands of coal miners, and they used these animals to pull the carts, and their language was so filthy and so foul that every time they commanded those mules to do something, it was accompanied with lots of expletives. And those mules and those animals had learned to respond to those commands and to haul that coal out of the coal mines. This is true, folks, historically. The coal miners got saved in such mass numbers. God cleaned up their mouths and their language that the donkeys and the ponies didn't understand their commands anymore. And stopped. They wouldn't work because they didn't know what they were supposed to do. Isn't that amazing? God has such a sense of humor. Churches filled, revival spread, meetings continued all day as well as each night, often late into the night or through to morning. crowds of people were getting right with God and with one another in confession, repentance, and restitution of wrongs. Young people by multitudes were a part of this and were being converted daily. People prayed fervently and worshiped God with great joy. Now listen, it was so supernatural that people that lived in that time describe leaving a church meeting and going down the road. And people who had not been in the church meeting were overcome by the presence of God and were kneeling by the roadsides in repentance under conviction of their sins because God was so dealing with their hearts. People saw that, didn't know what to do. They went into the edge of town. The police station was filled with people who were crying out saying, we need to know how to get right with God. So people from the church had to go to the police station to help these people that God's Spirit had touched. Can you imagine such a thing? Now, that is one picture of revival. Revival has many different faces. And you know, some of you may be thinking, wow, I couldn't handle that. You know, how many of you know people have to work and they have to raise their families? And you realize you can't sustain a revival like that year after year after year because people can't be at the church 24 hours a day, all night and all day for prayer meetings, on and on and on and on. But God can do a sovereign thing like that and change people's lives and begin to move. But there's another kind of revival. And I have known of churches even today that have this kind of revival. We call it, some in the past have called it continuous revival. Continuous revival may not seem quite as extreme, but let me describe it. Continuous revival is when a church is on fire for God and there is a majority of the church who are growing and thriving and who are on fire for the Lord and the Holy Spirit is using them and moving in their lives. And every Sunday or every week, there are always people who are being saved, who are being converted, who are being discipled, who are coming into the body of Christ. Yes, there are people who struggle, who go up and down, but God is doing a work of revival for those who will receive it in their midst, and then people are going out, and they are witnessing, and people are getting saved, and there is just a supernatural move of God that's taking place in that church, including healing and deliverance and all of those things. And so that is a continuous revival. And so, what do we want? Well, we want whatever God wants. But we want revival. We want the opposite of deadness. We want the opposite of dry bones. And we want the opposite of lifeless, no breath, spiritually. Revival is when the church has gasped for breath and God sends breath again. Some of you once had that in your own life. Because revival is also individual. Some of you once had this in your own life. Some of you when you first got saved, or maybe in some point in your life that God really did a work of renewal and revival in your heart, perhaps in a series of meetings or in a church that you attended. Some of you once had that fire, you once had that revival, you once had that breath of God in your life. And you feel that you stopped breathing. Now, it's hard to preach on revival. I'm going to tell you why. Because I'm wanting to share these things with you, and this is an appropriate time and place to share what I'm sharing with you today. But I won't preach on revival forever, because what is my calling? My calling is to lift up Jesus Christ, to glorify Him, that we might be drawn to Him. And He is the giver of revival. And He is the one that we need to be seeking and longing after. So my desire every week is to lift up Christ. I pray sometimes and I say, Lord, I don't know how to preach what I'm going to preach. I can't maneuver or manipulate something. I don't want to. But Lord, help me to preach You in such a way that You become so attractive, even to the young people, that Jesus becomes desirable. That I don't want to preach it in such a way that people are turned off. Now, I don't want to compromise the truth. But what I'm desiring every week is that You will see Christ as something to be someone to be loved, someone to be desired, and that You will want to know Him more and to know Him more deeply. But right now, we're going to talk about revival, and I don't know for exactly how long, because God wants to do a work of revival in your heart and do a work of revival in our midst. And there are some things that we find in the Word of God that generally precede or come before revival. There are things that are birthed and that come after revival. But there are things which, if you have all of these things in place, if all of these things exist within the local assembly, these five things, then God can move in a mighty and supernatural way. They are the powers that precede revival. Number one is the power of repentance. The power of repentance. Now, this is what we call the great apostasy. This time that we're living in. It's what the New Testament describes as a great falling away, where churches by the multitudes are turning away from truth. And where, if you don't like what I'm saying to you this morning, you can go and you can shop. You can get your little shopping cart and you can go from church to church and you can sample all of the things. And you can find multitudes of churches that will never tell you to repent. Never mention the word because it might make you uncomfortable. Because people tend to see repentance as some negative thing. Can I tell you this morning, repentance is a liberating thing. There's nothing negative or oppressive about repentance. Repentance isn't when you say, oh, I'm a sinner. And like in the Middle Ages, in the monasteries, the monks, they would cut themselves. They would beat themselves with things that were sharp to make their backs bleed. Like somehow they thought if they could punish themselves enough of their sins, then God would accept them. Jesus came to show us that repentance is a turning of the heart from sin to Him, an acknowledgement of sin, but an acceptance of freedom, of liberty, to be clean, to be washed inside out. You can't have revival in your heart when you've begun to accumulate attitudes that are wrong and sinful trends and patterns in your life. And what you've done is maybe when you first got saved, you repented. And so there, I've done it. I repented. I've repented of my past and all my sins. Now I've accepted Jesus and I'm saved. Beloved, every day is a walk of the gospel, of the grace of God being made new in our lives. His mercy is new every morning. But we come, our sins should cause our conscience to at least twinge. We should at least have a piercing in our heart when we have unconfessed sin. But we don't then live under condemnation and beat ourselves up and go around in mourning all day long. We say, Lord, I acknowledge this sin. I cast it at the foot of the cross. I thank you for taking it from me. And I thank you for washing me clean. And you receive the forgiveness. And beloved, when a church is truly... See, nowadays we have churches living in an illusion of forgiveness. Well, I accepted Jesus 10 years ago. I'm saved. I'm okay. Meanwhile, horrible attitudes, sinful thoughts, and all of these things going on in our lives. And Jesus says, no, there's no life. I can't breathe life upon you in that. I can't even look upon sin. But if we walk in that, unloading it every day, as soon as we know, quick repentance, as soon as we know that we have committed sin in our heart or in actions, we give it to the Lord. He washes us clean, and a church that's washed clean is filled with life and freedom. Jesus said, he whom the Son makes free is free indeed. So repentance is a forerunner. These revivals, like the one that I read about in Wales, I read about to you, those were preceded by sometimes, listen, a church this size. Let me just tell you what happened. A church this size and maybe two or three people got together, sometimes only one. Two or three people said, let's get together. Our church is dead. Let's pray for revival. Pray that God sends revival. See the difference between that and what we do? We try to think of things we can do to fix it. We try to have another program to prop it up. And they said, let's just go before the throne of God. Sometimes weeks, sometimes months, sometimes years, they prayed until God began to breathe life supernaturally upon a church and to change it. So repentance is needed. And I want to challenge you. This is a challenge this morning. If you come to church on Sunday and you're grateful to the Lord and you may love the Lord and you come to church and you go through the motions at church, you may even pray and prepare your heart for the receiving of the Lord's Supper. But then you go home and there's never personal repentance. There's never a getting before the Lord and saying, Lord, forgive me, I was wrong. Never cleansing, daily cleansing of the heart. Then it's like those things just accumulate like a mountain on top of your soul. How can there be revival? There are false revivals in history. I think most notably in our lifetime. There have been false revivals. I won't name them. I could point to them. Where people flocked. Where people flew from all over the world to a church. In numerous places, but to individual churches. Because there was a river there. Because God was pouring out His Spirit. And in the front of the church, it was the river. And there were miracles happening. And truly supernatural things were taking place. And you can't deny it. And yet, no repentance. And if anyone questioned anything by the Word of God, they were told, put your Bibles away and let the Spirit do what God wants to do. Whereas Paul in the New Testament, he praised the Bereans because they measured everything that was preached and done by the Word of God. Amen. To see if it was so. Amen. There are genuine revivals and there are false revivals. We want a genuine revival in our midst. Yes. Number two, I've got to move quickly. Number two is the power of desire. The power of desire. This is true for you personally, just as it is for the church. If you don't have any desire for anything from God, how many of you know you won't get those things from God? If you don't, desire is the great motivator of prayer. If you don't have enough desire to go to the Lord to pray and earnestly seek something, now He is gracious to all and you may receive some blessings in your life, but those things that you are specifically, that we're talking about, that we would want to seek the Lord concerning, if you don't desire it, He's not going to give it. If you don't desire revival in your life, you won't have it. And if you don't desire revival in the church, you won't have it. We won't have it. We have to have desire that motivates us to prayer. The 120 who were gathered in the upper room until the day of Pentecost, listen, they were there approximately 10 days. And they were in that upper room and they put their schedules on hold while they sought the Lord and prayed for 10 days. What were they waiting on? The Lord had said, wait in Jerusalem until I send the promise. Until you receive the promise of the Father, which was the coming of the Holy Spirit, that the presence of God would not just be for the select prophets, priests, and kings, but the presence of God would come to dwell within everyone who called on the name of the Lord in faith. And so they were desiring something. They were waiting in that room in unity, desiring one thing, and that was the promise of the Father. Listen to this, because this is the beginning to come to the heart of the message. This is what I want to talk to you about, Faith Harvest. The promise of the Father, I'm going to reword it. It was that they might have the presence of God in their midst. The presence of God in their midst. And you say, and you rightly say doctrinally, we come together. Jesus said, if two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. And how many of you know right now, whether we feel it or not, whether we know it or not, we are gathered here in the name of Jesus. And He promises and He is present with us. Amen. And we count on that, and that's a good thing. I'm not taking away from that. But what the New Testament church experienced was the tangible presence. We don't walk by our feelings, and you know that here. But the tangible presence of God. People came into the church, and during times of revival, the lost who don't know the Lord can walk into a church and they may even be overcome with fright because they've never encountered such a thing before. They literally feel the presence of God in the midst of the people, and they know He's a holy God and they don't know what to do. They come under conviction of sin. The presence of God to work miracles. The presence of God to transform lives. The presence of God to draw us even deeper in worship to Him. The desire for the presence of God in our midst. Now that should be your desire individually and our desire corporately. You see, I've talked to you, I've just mentioned it in last week's and even about 4 weeks ago when I shared some shortcomings with you. And I said, you know, in the weeks ahead, I hope to be able to be a pastor who is sharper in vision. That I'm able to share vision with you. I didn't know what the Lord would do with that, but I've got something to share with you. It's the first part. Installment one this morning. You know, we talk about vision, and without a vision, the people perish, the Bible says. And Pastor, what is your vision? And I've always sought to have vision. We had vision. We had vision when we got the building on McDonald Street. We had vision when we started outreaches. We had vision when we moved into the Nile and God moved in that. And let me tell you something. That is all good. And I'm not taking away from that. But if that's the only kind of vision you have, we've missed something. Listen to this. When the people desire the presence of God in their midst, that becomes a vision in their hearts. When we desire the presence of God in our midst, let me tell you, beloved, if we have the presence of God, like I'm talking about the presence of God, if we have the presence of God in our midst, all those others are just subvisions. And all those other things will fall into place. But we've missed it. We've missed it if we've not desired above all else and not shared this common vision, the presence of God in our midst. Great revivals have come because of united desire. United desire. These churches where revival happened, they came together and they were united in this vision that Jesus would send His Spirit and that He would be present. To have the presence of God in our midst, not in a theological way, but in reality. I'm going to ask you this morning this question. Just as family here, everybody look this way. Do you think that we could share this vision? Do you think that we could all agree that this is our vision? To have the presence of God in our midst? Could we err? Could we be wrong if we all agreed to let that be our prayer and our vision during this season? To have the presence of God in our midst. You see, we're family and I can say things like what I'm about to say, and I know you're not offended with me because I'm not offended with you. But like when there's a vision to go have a church in Levine, or there's a vision to do something in the park, which didn't work out, those things, when I feel like God's saying this or that, how many of you know the Holy Spirit is where we get that phrase, a little bird told me? You know, a little bird always tells the pastor something. It's the Holy Spirit, but it comes by little birds. And inevitably a little bird will come and say, well, you know, this is what so-and-so said. Why are they doing it that way? Or why are we doing this? This is going to be too hard. Or blah, 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 blah. You know, there's always, and this is okay this morning if you listen closely, there's always some bantering around about of this vision. But could we not agree? Could it not be one unifying vision that we could all agree upon? Would anybody have anything negative to say if we said our vision, our prayer is, God, send your presence in our midst. Send your presence to us. Because if you come in your presence in our midst, everything else will work out and will fall into place. Amen? The presence of God. The third is the power of unity. I talked about it week before last, so I'm not going to spend long on it. I just want to reiterate a few things. Unity is not sameness. Unity is not everybody looking and acting the same like robots that have been created. Unity is not the absence, total absence of friction, though it is diminished by the Spirit of God. Unity is not everybody agreeing on every single thing. How many of you know when those disciples were together, you know, in the upper room, Martha may have even told Mary, "I don't like the color blue on you." You know, I don't know. But it didn't hinder the overreaching unity of purpose. You can have differences of opinion, but we have one goal, one focus, and that is Jesus Christ. Unity is not sameness. Unity, listen to this, unity is the church dedicated to being in one accord. Dedicated to being in one accord. And you have to pursue unity in order to have unity. In the New Testament, and I'll just use a contemporary word, unity was teamwork. Teamwork. They had a purpose and they worked together in spite of all differences. In faith. And the Spirit of God moved. I'm not going to take the time to read these, but over and over, Acts 1:14, 2:1, 2:46, 4:24, and 4:32, and more. It says that they prayed in one accord. They gathered in one accord. They were in the upper room in one accord. They went out and did this in one accord. They were of one heart and one soul, it says in one passage. We need unity. And you cannot create unity. But we can agree. Can we not? We can agree to be unified around this single focus. We want the presence of God in our midst. Amen? Amen. Number four is the power of anointed ministries. The power of anointed ministries. I want you to look at Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. And some of you will say, well, this is the apostles. And I will say, yes, it was the apostles, but it extended to deacons. It extended to other apostles. Barnabas was an apostle and he wasn't one of the 12. An apostle is a sent one. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done. Not just the hands of the apostles, because we're told later that Philip, who was a deacon, whose ministry initially was waiting on tables in their outreach. They had a daily outreach for the widows. And Philip, the Bible says, was full of the Holy Spirit and he served at the tables. And then shortly thereafter, we find Philip, the next time we see him mentioned in Scripture, he's gone down to Samaria and he is preaching as an evangelist and miracles are happening. People are being healed and demons are being cast out. People are being saved. And then in this astounding little passage of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, it's like something out of Star Wars. I did that to get your attention over here. The Holy Spirit just transported Philip from where he was when he was with the Ethiopian eunuch and just transported him supernaturally to another place. And he found himself at the next place where he was supposed to be. And he was just a deacon serving tables. But in Samaria, he was laying hands on people and demons were being cast out. What am I talking about? I'm saying that there's anointed ministry that's supposed to be in the church. Hands, listen to this. Hands dedicated to the needs of the people. Hands dedicated to the needs of the people. How many of you know we need this? Hands that are dedicated not only to the physical needs of the people. And you can look around and you can say, well, why don't we see that? And I don't know. Let me tell you what. There are places in the world today where people are casting out demons. And I'm not talking about a show. I'm talking about where people are tormented. And God instantly delivers them and sets them free from those things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because someone who believed laid hands on them, prayed for them, and took authority. There are places where people are being saved by multitudes. There are places where people are being healed. There's a ministry of compassion that is flowing out through the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit of God. And we need it. Not only were the apostles anointed, but it said the people gathered. They met the conditions. They gathered in faith, believing. And it says that they were gathered all in one accord. Could we agree that if we set our vision and our desire that God is present in our midst, then our faith will increase to believe God for the supernatural things that He promises to take place in our midst? You see, listen to what I feel like the Lord was showing me in this. When a church, or when the church loses the awareness of the manifest presence of God, then men and women walk in a lower level of faith. They have faith to get saved, but no faith for miracles. But when God is so obviously present, our faith is increased. And yes, I know our faith is increased in the Word of God. But studying the Word of God without the Spirit of God is vain. Lastly, number 5, the power of the full gospel, which relates to number 4. The power of the full gospel. Look over at Romans 15. Romans 15, verses 18 and 19. We're jumping in mid-sentence with Paul. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does he mean by that? I have fully preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 29. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. For some people, the blessing of the gospel is simply to get saved. And praise God for our salvation. But Paul isn't saying that. He's saying where I have been and where I'm going. He says, I didn't come, and what he is saying here is, I didn't come with a partial gospel. I came with all of it. He told the Ephesian church before he left Ephesus, he told them, I have not held back anything from you, but I've preached the full counsel of God, teaching you daily. He wasn't a specialist in ministry. He didn't say, well, you know, my job, and this will be familiar for some of you. He didn't say, my job's to preach to make them feel good so that when they go back to work on Monday, they'll have a good week. He didn't say that. He didn't say, my job is to preach about healings. I'm not a healing evangelist. He didn't say, my job is just to get people saved. He said, no, I came in the fullness of the gospel. Amen. The fullness of the gospel has many facets. And Paul didn't hold back any of it. And so he says, when I came, I didn't bring a partial gospel. I didn't bring a diluted gospel, but I brought the fullness of the gospel. The full gospel is not a gospel of wishes, but one of assurance and power. Amen. Assurance and power. The gospel involves the complete person and work of Jesus Christ. All that he said and did and was about. And when the church is breathing again, when the church has breath and life, she is in love with Jesus Christ. When we gather together, it's all about Him. The church that is breathing wants Jesus to be present in her midst. The church doesn't want to simply come and meet once or twice a week. She knows that she's called to something more than being a club. The church in revival exalts Jesus, preaches Him, preaches His death for sinners on the cross, His burial in the tomb, and the power of His resurrection, which was accomplished on the third day. Preaches His saving power, His healing power, His power over demonic and satanic forces, His intercession or prayer for us today in the heavens, His present reality with us through the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and His gifts which operate through the fullness of the Holy Spirit. When a visitor comes to church, when the church is in revival, he won't hear a watered-down message that will make him feel good. He or she will hear gospel truth without compromise, which convicts of sin but promises power for a changed life. See, we have two extremes in the church. Even, I'm saying, within the real church, the true church. We have those that preach sin. We have those who haven't compromised. There are still plenty of churches that haven't compromised preaching against sin. But they just preach against sin. And that's what legalism is. It's when you always tell everybody what they're doing is sin and that they need to repent, but you never tell them how to walk in victory. Never preach the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Never tell them that there is a filling of the Holy Spirit and that God wants to walk with them today, not just when they get to heaven one day. It is, beloved, it is not a full gospel if it only leaves you wishing. Let me say that again. Think about this. It is not the full gospel if it only leaves you wishing. I wish I was free. I wish I could overcome this sin. I wish my life had more meaning and purpose. I went to church today and I believed in Jesus. I believe He died on the cross for me. But I wish that I could overcome these habits in my life. I wish that I weren't a drug addict. I wish that I could control my thoughts. That's not the full gospel. The full gospel promises you not only forgiveness from sin, for sin, but power to live, power to overcome, power to be victorious over sin, a transformed life. So I'm going to ask you in closing, how worldly have we become if we don't even desire this? If you and I can come, if we can sit in our chairs and be unmoved and not say, yes, yes, how worldly have we become and how far from God? If we cannot be in unity on this one thing, the presence of God in our midst, prayer meetings, crying out to God for the presence of God in our midst, services, coming and asking the Lord, Lord, we want Your presence in our midst. In Your own life, Lord, I'm breathless. I once felt so alive, so strong in my faith. Lord, I desire Your presence in my life. I think that we can unify around this point. Amen. Let's stand. As we close in worship, I invite you to kneel, come forward, have someone pray for you, pray where you are, however the Lord leads. But ask the Lord for a restoration of what once was, or for breath where it never has been in your life.